For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. We're in the book of Daniel, and I've been gone for a couple weeks in Indonesia, so we've had other things going on. But we want to get back to Daniel, and where we left was actually a fairly important place because the first six chapters of Daniel are largely historical narrative. They're about Daniel and his friends as they've been carted off into captivity by the Babylonians, and then the Persians then took over the Babylonians, but people from Israel are still living in captivity, more or less, in Babylon. And really, it's been a discussion of how do we live in a spiritually hostile environment, because that's what Babylon was. These were people who did not recognize the one true God and kind of lived that out in a very oppressive way. But now in chapter 7 through 12, we are brought into some very interesting material in which God begins to deliver to Daniel, who is a prophet, a series of visions and dreams that really span the whole of human history. And we talked last time about these visions in chapters 7 and 8. And I said at the time that we want to treat these as one unit, because really they are about the kingdoms that will proceed out from the Babylonians, the sequence of earthly kingdoms that rule the earth. And yet there is this important teaching here about what is God doing. And so that's what we want to talk about. We talked last time about in verse 17, just if you have your Bible, you want to flip over to chapter 7, this is where we are, where Daniel has these visions of great beasts, which are four in number, it says, that represent the four kings that will arise from the earth. We made the point that biblical prophecy is not like some kind of a Rorschach test where you just, whatever it means to you is what it means, or something like that, but it provides within it, each of these visions provides within it a framework to really interpret what exactly does it mean. And so Daniel has gotten this vision of four beasts, and right in the context of the passage, it tells us what those beasts represent, which is they represent four kingdoms that come in sequence, starting with the Babylonians, and then the Persians, then the Greeks, and then a fourth unnamed kingdom that we will come back to in a few weeks, which by pretty much common assent is Rome. But in any event, that's where we were. That's the focus. God is, through Daniel, kind of detailing what the rest of human history will look like. But then the focus, after having laid out this framework, really, Daniel's visions in chapters 7 and 8 parallel Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2, also dealing with four empires. Now we want to kind of switch gears and talk not on the human plane and what are human beings doing, but now what is God doing? That's the real question. What's God up to? And we're left with this, starting in verse 9, Daniel says, I kept looking. And that's a statement that is repeated about nine times just in these two chapters. And he says, I had a vision, and I kept looking, and then God would show me more. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, he says. And now a completely different scene. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vestiture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. Wow. Okay, that's really weird. And then it gets weirder. It says that the river of fire was flowing and coming from before him. Thousands were attending to him, and myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. And so it's like, I don't know, how do you describe that moment at the end of history when God brings the universe into account for itself? And that's what we're looking at here, right here. That's what this is. And so all this imagery of the fire, you know, that's an Old Testament image that's pretty common, actually, in association with God. You might remember, like, God appeared to Moses in a fiery bush, and fire and smoke and scary stuff and stuff that you don't want to get too close to. These things kind of come to represent the awesome power and the ultimate moral perfection of God that just makes imperfect people like you and me kind of freaked out. That's the idea that's being set forth here. And it really gets to this question, an important question, and one that we need to just unpack a little bit tonight. And then we want to move on to a second part of this vision, namely the relationship of freedom to accountability. This is a vision of God bringing humanity, the whole earth, into account for itself. And here's the deal, and it really plugs into the whole story of the Bible up to Daniel's point. That God created humanity uniquely, that's the story of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, uniquely in the image of God, able to make choices, rational, able to communicate, have relationship, all of these things. And it appears to be the case that when God makes free choosing beings, such as human beings and others as well, angels would fit this category, that there is a suspicion that free beings might develop, and in fact did develop, the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 3, where we begin to look at the freedom that we really do have and the call of God to obey him on the other, we recognize immediately, hey, guess what? I don't have to do that. I am free. And so there is a sort of an internal tug of war. God says this. I know that I have the freedom to say no to that. And so it is possible, and it is in fact what happened, that Adam and Eve, our primal ancestors, began thinking about this in the light of the thought that the authority of God was to them a constraint on their freedom. And so they chose disobedience. The question is God good? God gave you freedom, but then he's calling you to use your freedom to subordinate yourself to his will, his purpose, right? And so free choosing beings have the capacity to say, well, I kind of have some ideas of my own, actually. And I'm inclined to want to do my thing, which is not necessarily God's thing. And the thought that I would really, in fact, choose to entrust myself to God is a risky thing, because it presumes that I really am convinced that God is good. And in the temptation and fall scene of Genesis 3, as the serpent is interacting with Adam and Eve, both the question of God's authority and his goodness are at stake. Humanity makes a very bold self-assertion to go his own way, to defy God, and to enter into a different kind of freedom, a freedom from God, which is really no freedom at all. It is the freedom that one would experience in the jungle, the law of the jungle. The freedom that says, yeah, there's no constraint on your behaviors and what you want to do. You're free to do whatever you want, except, of course, there's somebody bigger who also may want to impose his will on you, right? That's how it works. It's the law of the jungle. It's the survival of the fittest. Okay, you're free to make these choices, but other people make their choices too, and they may choose their strength against your weakness to get advantage, to have things go their way. Daniel is just churning out in a macro way this very fact. And it's one kingdom arising and defeating another kingdom, which is then defeated by another kingdom that is stronger and that has an advantage. And that is really the story of the history of humanity. We're free from God, but that's not real freedom, because now we're subject to the evil that is in the heart of all people who have alienated themselves from God. So the human beings as individuals have this problem, and collectively that is the story of history. That is the reason why history is going the direction it is, because we are alienated from God. And so this vision that Daniel receives is a vision of the end of history, of God sitting down. I suppose this is probably where we get this image of God with the long gray beard and looking real old and stuff like that. That's probably where this idea comes from. If you've seen The Simpsons, you'll know that those guys have been reading Daniel, to be sure, because they get that kind of, you know, thing about God. And so what he's saying is that God is saying, I'm going to bring all of my little rebels before me. And, you know, it's like the book is open, it says. And it's like, oh, Bob, yeah. Don't laugh, Betty, because you're on the next page. You know, and so there's this thing that where there is ultimately justice in the universe. Justice will be served. And every human being will stand before God. That's the Bible's teaching from Old Testament and New Testament. It's the whole thing is teaching the same thing. And so that begs this question, who or what will speak to you in the heavenly court before God as the book is open and we find ourselves on the line that is you? And so just, I hope you feel maybe you're resolved on this and you've got the answer for it. Maybe you're here tonight, you're not sure you do have the answer for it. I want to leave you in a state of discontent on that and confusion, because I want to move on and then come back to it a little bit later. How's that sound? That's the end of history. That's one part of it. It's God holding his creation accountable. You know, I'm glad he's doing that, because if he doesn't hold creation accountable, then there is no real moral content whatsoever to the things that we do. And nothing ultimately matters at all. But from God's perspective, they do ultimately matter. Now let's take a look at a second part of the vision, then we'll come back to this. It says in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All the peoples, nations, people of every language serve him. His rule is everlasting. It will not pass away, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. Okay, so here's the second part of the vision then. The lens turns to the question of the Son of Man and the kingdom that he will establish, as opposed to the temporary kingdoms of man that from God's point of view look beastly and frightening and just wild and unrestrained and parasitic. That's what those beasts come to represent. The kingdom of God is permanent, and it calls on all of the nations to come together, and where God will establish his dominion over the earth. So let's talk a little bit about God's coming kingdom, because what I want us to understand here is that when Daniel talks about the kingdom of God, he is really being reminded by God of things that God has been saying for centuries to his people about what his intention for human history is going to be, and how it will end, and how it will end in the establishing of his kingdom on the earth. That God has been promising an eternal kingdom from very early on, and specifically to the great King David, Israel's second king, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God looked to David and he said, I like this guy. David was called a friend of God. And God, and he wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem to the worship of God. Because he just was so enthralled by how wonderful God is, how good he is. And God's like, you know, David, you're a man of war. And you will not be the one to establish my house. But instead, I'm going to establish your house. And by house, he meant your dynasty. And he gives him this incredible promise. It says in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it says, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. Your throne will be established forever. And so you have, and clearly Daniel is aware of this. He understands this. So when it comes to understanding this business of the Son of Man and his kingdom that he establishes, Daniel, and like us now, having been informed by this, are aware that this is simply a restatement of something God's already been laying out to us, which is that he's going to establish through David's royal line a kingdom on the earth that will be established, he says, forever. And that through this kingdom that God will establish through the line of David, all of the peoples of the earth will enjoy the blessings of God. And so we learn in Daniel 7, verse 14, all peoples, nations, and languages will find themselves under the awesome rule and leadership of a loving, all-powerful God. It's pretty sweet. Also in Psalm 87, verse 4, I love this. It says, I shall mention Egypt and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia, Tyre, and Ethiopia, other nations. It's interesting. These are all nations that were Israel's enemies, that were really committed to the destruction of the nation. And so the psalmist, though, under the inspiration of God, is able to look to that time in the future where all peoples, nations, and languages come under this awesome rule of God, and that it includes, yes, even Israel's bitter enemies. In Micah chapter 4, verse 3, Micah says that nations will not lift up sword against nation, neither again will they ever train for war. This time of total peace on the earth, because it is God who is ruling and not these parasitic nations who are abusing their freedom to dominate and devour other people. So that's pretty cool. Now, here's where we really want to do some thinking here. What kind of king is being envisioned here? Daniel says it is like a son of man, and this becomes a technical term that is used by Daniel to refer to the figure that we call from the Old Testament the Messiah, the anointed one, the one who does God's thing for him. And so the Son of Man is the one who is going to be that agent through whom God establishes his rule. And folks, this is where it gets very, very interesting as we begin to pull together the pieces of what does the Bible say about this guy. And this is what we want to look at here tonight. The Son of Man, this messianic figure, comes from the family of David. We know that. That's one factor. It says in 2 Samuel 7, this very same promise that God made to David, I will raise up your descendant after you. I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. That's it. One of your descendants, a son of David. To qualify for King Messiah, got to be one of David's guys. But more than just a son of David, more in fact than just a man. Who is this weird, mysterious son of man? Think about how Daniel's describing him. He says, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. The clouds of heaven. It's like this guy he's not rooted on the earth and he's doing his thing. He's coming from the clouds of heaven. He's coming from where God's at to establish his rule on the earth. Well, you know, human beings just don't really have that ability, do we? So this is an unusual character, and it gets even more unusual when Micah says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, he's a prophet that came the generation, about two generations really, before Daniel. It says, "As for you, Bethlehem, from you one will go forth." And Bethlehem, of course, is David's hometown. Fits into that David theme. "From you one will go forth for me to rule in Israel." His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Well, that's a real unusual man. It's a very long lifespan from the days of eternity. And then it gets even more specific still than that. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." Wow, that's not an ordinary child. We don't call our kids God. Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. It says, "There will be no end to his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." So here we have this picture of this Son of Man, this guy who's going to rule for God, who really, at the end of the day, is from God and is called God. And so that is this Son of Man that Daniel is having this vision of. But more than that, he also is both a king and a priest. Here's another dimension. To finish, he says, this is Daniel 9. We're going to talk about this in a couple of weeks. It says, to finish the rebellion. This is why the Messiah has come. To finish the rebellion. To make an end of sin and to make atonement for it. In other words, to deal with the whole problem of mankind and its alienation from God and from each other. He's going to deal with that and bring in everlasting righteousness. Well, to atone for sin, to pay for sin, that's something that a priest does. That's something that a priest does. And for that reason, then, Zechariah, one of the last prophets of the Old Testament, puts it like this. He says that the Messiah will be a priest on his throne, and the Council of Peace will be between the two offices, both a priest who intercedes for people and a king on his throne. Both of those things are true of God's Messiah. Remember, I asked you when we were talking about that first vision of the heavenly court, I asked you to think about who's going to be your advocate. Who's going to advocate for you before God when the books are open and he comes down to you, the line that has you in it? Well, the hope of the Old Testament and the New is that God himself, in the person of his Messiah, the Son of Man, will be both the priest who intercedes and the king who rules. Awesome. But there's more still. Paradoxically, according to the Old Testament and the New, the Son of Man, the messianic figure that is described in the Old Testament, will also be killed. And so Daniel says in the next chapter, again, we'll talk about this in a couple of weeks, that the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Cut off is it's an idiom. It's a figure of speech. It means cut off out of the land of the living. It's like killed. And if that's not clear enough, how about Isaiah chapter 53, verse 8? It says that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Why? For the sin of my people who deserve it. So what I'm asking you to do is to understand that when Daniel is having these visions of the Son of Man and the kingdom that he is to establish, that this is a part of this broader fabric that is quite detailed indeed, covering scores of verses from the Psalms, from the writings of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, to the prophets in each age, contributing different pieces of who is this anticipated Messiah and what will his reign be like. This is really quite amazing and quite specific, isn't it? And so, as well, we are at that privileged place in history where we can look to it and say, that teaching about the Son of Man from the Old Testament, well, that has actually been fulfilled. We know exactly who that person is. Jesus is the Son of Man, and we are going to demonstrate that that is the case over a 2-week study, both of this passage and of Daniel chapter 9 and the vision that Daniel receives then. It is so specific and so amazing. But tonight we give sort of the overview. Next time, when we're studying the vision in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we'll talk about the specific year predicted through Daniel of when the Son of Man, God's Messiah, will come into the earth. Yeah, that's pretty amazing. But let's set it up. Jesus accepted different terms for himself. But the term that he used for himself, more than any other, is the Son of Man. 80 times in the Gospels, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And clearly, he has in view this definition and description from the book of Daniel. And he understands himself to be that way. And the description of the Son of Man in Daniel and in the Old Testament also is true of Jesus in terms of his unique authority to judge. It says in John 7, verse 27, that God gave Christ authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Jesus, okay, let's understand this. Jesus did not show up saying, I am a nice guy. And what I really want to do is I want to teach you guys how to be nice to each other. So I'm going to share my lunch, and I want you to share your lunch. And, you know, I'm going to walk around the countryside talking about the love of God. Well, he did do those things, but that's not the point. The point is that Jesus recognizes as the Son of Man that he has the unique authority to judge the human race. That is arrogating to himself the prerogative that only God himself possesses. In Revelation 14, 14, there's this awesome image. It looks very much like Daniel. It says, then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a Son of Man, having a golden crown in his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. So you have the image both of rule, the scepter, the golden crown, and the sickle. It's time to reap that harvest. It's time to call people into account. Second, as the Son of Man, Jesus is in fact that unique witness before God in the heavenly court. Jesus says in Luke 12, verse 8, he says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess before the angels of God. There is an unambiguous reference to Daniel 7 right here. He's plugging right into that same imagery, and he's saying, I'm that guy. I'm the one who is in the heavenly court as God is bringing forth his judgments. And also, and in a related way, Jesus is killed as the scripture predicts the Son of Man would be. And Jesus points it out. He says, the Son of Man did not come to be served. I am the king, and I have the right to be served as king. But the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for the many. He came to give his life. The cross is the centerpiece. That's why he came. That's what it's all about. It's in the cross. You know, we're coming up on Easter. And so, you know, it's cool to have your Easter egg hunt and think about bunnies and eat ham. It's all good. But the real point of it is that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but he came to serve, to give his life. And it says he gave his life as a ransom to buy you out of the bondage that you have, the bondage to your own sinfulness, the bondage that you have, that you need to be bought out of your guilt before God. The cross of Christ is God's gift to you. It says that in the cross, that the Son of Man, God Himself, took upon Himself the guilt of all of us. And he stepped in there as our advocate in the heavenly court. And he says, I will take the burden of the guilt of the people who put their trust in me. So that book that's open at the end of the day, God says, my people have passed out of judgment and into life. And so, who will be your advocate? That's the only question that really matters. Will your works be your advocate before God? I don't advise it. Okay, I don't advise it. Because why? Because no one is good enough to receive the congratulations of a holy God. There is a debt that we owe God. We have offended Him as our Creator, as our Lord. We stand in need of His forgiveness. And it is through the ransom of the Son of Man that forgiveness can be offered to you. Yes, even here tonight, to you. We have a debt that we owe God. Forgiveness always assumes the payment of debt. If I'm to forgive you for what you've done to me, you've broke my treasured plate. Oh, I've been carrying this plate around for so long, and you broke it. Well, somehow I'll get over the pain of it all. But I forgive you. That doesn't make the plate come back together. That doesn't mean anything. It means that I'm willing to absorb that debt. That's what forgiveness means. And God has forgiven us in Christ in the sense that He has taken upon Himself. He has absorbed your guilt and mine. He is your ransom. That's the purpose of the Son of Man. That is so awesome. That's the heart of the Christian message. Jesus says, all things written about the Son of Man must be accomplished. And He will be killed and rise again. And so you see that continuity, right, between the predictions of the Old Testament, these hundreds of years before the time of Christ, and Jesus' recognition that in every way that is described in the Old Testament, that He is the fulfillment of these very things. And Jesus, as the Old Testament describes, will in fact return to establish His kingdom. And so He says in Luke 21, there will be signs of my coming. And some of those signs we're going to talk about in several weeks when we get into Daniel chapter 12. It says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and glory. He will establish His kingdom on the earth. And so, again, just here's the prediction, the consistent message in the Old Testament. This is what my Messiah, this is what the Son of Man's about. And in every single respect, Jesus is the direct fulfillment of those things. And then we come to this awesome picture of, in the book of Revelation, as the story of the Bible comes to a close, the Lamb on His throne, the paradox, a lamb as a sacrificial animal sitting on the throne of rulership. I just love Revelation chapter 5 is the most incredible chapter in the Bible in so many ways. He says, behold, this is John receiving a vision from Christ himself. He says, behold, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Okay, that's the king thing, right? That's the king thing. And he says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Same person, same individual. And it says they sang as they gathered around the Lamb on his throne. You were slain and purchased for God with your blood. People from what? From every tribe and language and people and nation. It's the very language that comes out of this vision in Daniel chapter 7. And it's there in the book of Revelation at the very end of history. And it is Jesus who will rule as the Lamb of God over his kingdom that is composed of people from every tribe and language, people from every nation, and that is how history will conclude. That's how it will conclude. The argument of Daniel is so awesome. As we've been studying here these last several weeks, we know that these predictions are made well before the time that Daniel could have known them himself. That kingdoms will arise on the earth. The Persian kingdom. The Greek kingdom. And these are described in specific detail and identified as such in chapter 8. And we know that these were written well before the events that they foretell, because even the historian Josephus, the Jewish historian, recounts the story in his record of the ancient Jewish people called Jewish Antiquities, a section in book 18, where he describes the priests coming out of Jerusalem and meeting Alexander the Great, with them a scroll of the prophet Daniel saying, hey, we've been waiting for you. Here you are. And Alexander's like, dull. That is amazing. And for that reason, treated Israel well in the short time that he had left before he died. And these predictions that we've been talking about are so specific and confirmable, and that's the plan of God, so that we understand the things that we can know, we do know, so that the things that lie in the future that we cannot yet experience, namely the universal reign of God, we can count on it because God has already established. He is the sovereign of history. He does know what the future will hold. And so there's something really awesome about the fact that here's how it ends. It ends with people bowing before this incredible image of the Lamb who has taken upon himself the guilt of humanity and now who rules over a redeemed creation. That is so sweet. And what God is doing is just calling out and he's saying, how's about you getting in a piece of this? How about you having a place at the table? All I'm asking you to do, God says, is just call out to me. To say, I know I don't deserve a seat at the table with you, but I do believe that this Lamb who is slain, who is the Son of Man, who is the Messiah, is the one who has enabled me, has qualified me to sit there in the presence of God because he's taken my guilt away. I want that. That's all God's looking for. The response of faith, trusting in what he's done. That's it. That's the Christian message. And so now let's just briefly conclude on three issues. One, what we find in Daniel, and what we've seen in Daniel 7 is that God's purpose is etched in history so that you can know it. God is not interested in blind faith, in blind obedience, in following whatever, you know, has been put before you as this is what's true, God has in his word, in the prophetic record, established for us a description of history which is true and which is accurate and which does represent his fingerprints on human history. We can know that. That's an anchor for our faith. It's rooted in something that we can analyze, we can study, we can look at it. It's not some, you know, a vision. It's not an acid trip. It's not an indigestion. It's not an aha moment. It's something that is tangible and real that we can study and that we can interact with God saying, this is what you said, and I understand what it means and what it implies and what it says is true. It's factually true. And this in this sense, you know, biblical faith is just fundamentally different than any other kind of religious faith, because it is rooted in a confidence that God has spoken, and that what God has spoken, God has accomplished. And that is a matter of historical record. And that is very important. Second, that in this description of the Son of Man, God's character is etched in the wounds of the Lamb so that you can trust him with your life. You know, we raise this question, what would a free person do knowing that we could defy the will of God? We can defy the will of God. We're not free with respect to the consequences of that, but we're free to do it. And yet God is calling us on us voluntarily to trust him, to give our lives to him. And why do we feel that we can do this? Well, because he has revealed to us just who he is and what his intents for us are. And he has revealed them in the Lamb slain on our behalf. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and entered into the world as a payment for our sins, according to 1 John. And that is how we know who God is. His intents for us are for our good. They are for our redemption. They're to bring us life, because he's demonstrated this in history. And lastly then, that God is calling you to the freedom of his kingdom, the freedom of his rule. There will come a time at the end of history, it is true, where every knee will bow, where every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of the Father. The scriptures teach this. There will be a time where we don't have the choice to submit to God, because he's coming as the reigning king. Between now and that time, however, we do have the opportunity to enter into his kingdom, under his rule, to place ourselves under his care and under his mercy. And it's a decision that we must make as free beings, free humans. Will I choose to subordinate myself to his purpose for my life? And here's the thing, guys. This is the weird thing. The world tells us that real freedom comes when we get the world to operate according to our terms, right? Freedom happens when I get the world to operate according to my terms. And potentially, hypothetically, that might even make some sense if you were on a desert island all by yourself forever. But you're not. You're not. And that is a freedom that provides the basis for alienation, for conflict, for struggles of will. That's not freedom at all. You know, maybe you're here tonight and you look at the train wreck that is your life and you say, there's got to be a different way. Indeed, there is. Indeed, there is. You may suspect within yourself, you know, I just have this gnawing sense that there's got to be something more than just responding to what our culture defines as success, as beauty, as affluence, as all these things. It's just not really getting the job done for me, and yet I don't know where else to go. In that sense, I'm trapped. And God is reaching out to you here tonight, and He's saying there is a freedom that is the kingdom of God, the subordinating ourselves to His love and His rule in our lives. And that is sweet. And that is free. That's when we can be ourselves. That's where we can set aside our agenda for the things of God, which coincidentally enables us then to form real bonds with other people with whom we are no longer competing for power and for who's going to give and who's going to take and this type of thing. But we are together moving forward with God. There's incredible freedom that comes when we just set aside the self and get into this whole thing about, God, I really am looking for You to be the one who is the Lord of my life and not myself. And that is something that all of us, we can do that. We can do that. And if you know Christ here tonight, there's this opportunity that you have just to say, man, I want to allow God to take the rightful place in my life. I want Him to be the one who leads me and for whose glory I live and for whose reputation I work and for whose purpose I am called. And man, when that happens, it's very sweet. The parts of our life come together into a meaningful whole. Our relationships connect. There's a sense of vitality and something real that we have going with God. And that is the purpose of these great prophecies from the book of Daniel and from other places. It's God calling out to us. See how much I love you. See what I've done to draw you to myself. And now I'm just asking you, won't you trust me with your life? You won't be disappointed.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.